And so tonight we're in Acts 22, and if you remember last week, how we left off, and this is what I've got in the first bullet point here, which is kind of where we left off, and is Paul had just been beaten and bloodied. He was in Jerusalem, so he had completed his third missionary journey. He felt burdened to go to Jerusalem. He had been warned many times not to go to Jerusalem by people who cared about him. He went anyway because he felt like the Spirit was compelling him to go to Jerusalem. He gets there, and we kind of had a little bit of a discussion, though we didn't really come to any conclusions, about he agreed to seemingly be a part of a, vow. Thank you. Yeah, a Nazirite vow. It seems like a Nazirite vow, but at least a vow in one sense. To do, shave his head, go through the purification process in the temple. He gets there, and that's when all the craziness starts. They apprehend him. They pull him outside the temple. They slam the doors, and they just start beating him to kill him. And it tells us their intent. The narrator tells us that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to kill him. Centurion guards hear about what's going on, so they run, and as they're approaching, the mob that's beating him realizes what's going on, and they get away. We compared it to police officers, right? When the police are coming, you run, right? At least if you're part of a mob, and so that's what they do. They get Paul, they pick him up. He's so badly beaten that when they get to the stairs of the barracks, he has to be carried up those stairs. He speaks to the Roman officer in Greek. The Roman officer says, "You can speak Greek?" And he says, "Yes, I can. May I please speak to the crowd?" And so we tried to point out in that just the amount of love that took. The very people that are beating him are the very ones that he is wanting to now preach to. And says a tremendous amount that what he has said just days earlier, that he's prepared to go to Jerusalem and not only be bound and imprisoned, but also die, is what he had just told that group a couple days earlier. He's showing that to be true. And so we'll pick up in verse 1. So it says at the end of chapter 21 that Paul stood up saying, and then it ends. And now we're picking up 22, and these are the words that he's saying as he addresses this very hostile crowd that had just got done beating him. Now remember, when they took him to the barracks, the crowd followed him, chanting, "Away with him, put him to death." So just like with Jesus' case, they weren't just going to drop it. They wanted him dead. Now we tried to show last week, thousands of people know of Paul in Jerusalem. The elder said that. He has a reputation as one who has gone all of these Gentile places and all the Jews spread out through the Mediterranean world, he's influenced. And they even said, "This is what you're teaching them." And we talked last week, they're distorting what he said, which is pretty common. It's the same way when they accuse Stephen in chapter 7. They accuse Stephen of saying, "You don't have to do this." You know, they were exaggerating what was said. Nonetheless, it was an effective convincing mechanism to the mob. And so he's wanting to address those people, and we'll learn here in a little bit who all is there. So these are the first things that he says, five verses here that we'll start by reading. It says this, "Men, brethren, and fathers." Now through this whole book of Acts, we've made a point to show, look how he addresses them. These are people who had just got done trying to beat him to death. And he doesn't say mob, right? He doesn't say criminal, he doesn't, you know, offend them. He treats them as if he was giving a speech. Brothers. And he's talking about in the flesh, right? That they're Jews just like he's Jews. And so he's speaking to them, even calling them fathers. So he's showing them signs of respect. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith." So, sorry, last detail about the facts here. So they hear him speaking Hebrew, it immediately gets their attention. Hearing somebody speak that language, they're, I guess you would say, native tongue, native language. And do you remember what the officer, who the officer thought he was? Yeah, he was an Egyptian rebel. He said, "Aren't you that Egyptian rebel that took 4,000 men out of the city and was trying to cause problems?" So they didn't know who he was. That is, the guards didn't. And remember, they were going to take him and scourge him to get the truth out of him. Well, actually, that's in this chapter. In the last chapter, that wasn't the case yet. That's going to be in this chapter. So in verse 3, it says this. Here's how he responds, speaking Hebrew. Now, it makes me wonder, and this is just off topic, but did the men know who, did the centurions know what he was saying? I would doubt it based on their response in a minute, because they're going to scourge him and try to get the information out of him, right? But it is noteworthy that, you know, the Roman world covers literally dozens of languages. So all the maps we've had on these previous things, that's not one language. They're speaking dozens of languages all across those places, the most common one being Greek. But I assume the centurions don't know what he's saying. He's speaking in Hebrew, and I think that's a detail that Luke gives us perhaps for that reason. But I'm verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as you all are this day. And I persecuted, that should be the way. So we've tried to make a note, that is a proper noun. It's not this way, as in just some, you know, thing. It's a proper noun. It's the way, just like we'd say the church. That's what he's saying there. And I persecuted, quote, the way unto the death. So if you ever wondered if Paul killed somebody, it seems like he's confessing right there specifically that he did actually kill. He didn't just hold the coats of people who did. It seems like right here he is saying, I persecuted them unto death. I interpret that as he was part of that. Binding and delivering into prison both men and women. So that next part is a pretty notable part. Women. Right? So he was that sort of a character. And there's always been, down through time, this understanding. Listen, if you're going to, in times of war, persecution, men and women are generally treated differently. Women are treated better, supposed to be, right? Generally speaking. Here he's saying, listen, I was indiscriminate. Men and women both, I didn't care who you were, I wanted you dead if you follower of the way. Which gives us some insight into who Paul was before he got saved. That's how extreme he was. Verse 5. And then he does this, again, Paul's a brilliant person. So what he does here is very subtle but very wise. As also the high priest doth bear me witness and all the estate of the elders. So they were there. So he's saying, all those guys over there, they can tell you I used to hate Christians and I used to persecute them. Now, most likely, and you'll be able to discern this throughout the chapter, make your own decision about it, the Sanhedrin is instigating this. So they're whispering in the mob's ears, hey, there's that guy, let's go kill him. And they're trying to instigate it. And so then Paul gets up and says this, listen, I was one of them, and they can testify to that. And you would think as a mob, you'd look and say, well, hold on, what? You were part of them? Now, this was years ago at this point, but you were part of them? How could you prove that? Well, that's what he does here. From whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. So he's talking about right leading up to his conversion. We spent a lot of time on this. Acts is, it's an important detail in Acts, right? He went there, he got these papers. So he got the authority, religious authority. And we talked about back then, he did not have the legal authority to execute them, because the Sanhedrin was a religious institution. Rome is the civil government. So he got, in some way, this religious permission from the religious Supreme Court in their religion to apprehend these people and bring them back. And he's just recalling that account. And so all of this, I think, is an important setup for where he's really going with this. Now, if you go to page 2 on our outline, and look at that first full bullet point there. It says, because Paul spoke Hebrew, the crowd permitted him to respond to their actions. He prefaces his testimony with his background, which would eventually give further weight to what took place. Often, the same is true with our testimonies. in your life story, God may permit advantages and disadvantages in order to make your message more effective to a future audience. God used the sinful part of Paul's life prior to his conversion and the righteous part of his service after his conversion to bring more weight to his message. We never want to use, quote, our stories to magnify ourselves or show the gravity of our suffering. However, Paul uses both throughout his ministry, and it may be useful for us to do so as different opportunities unfold. So I think this is an important, and we try to point out as we go through here, appeals to providence. So you may say, you know what, I grew up in a solid household, had two great parents, and you just go right on the list that your life has been of a more easy sort, and you think, well, how could God use that? Well, he can. There's times where Paul accentuates certain parts of his experience in different ways. Hey, I was a Jew that was brought up underneath a philosopher. I was educated. I was sophisticated. I was part of this upper echelon of people. And he uses that in this occasion. Other occasions in 2 Corinthians, whenever he's trying to push down the naysayers or the false teachers at Corinth, he says, listen, if you think you're some kind of a super Christian, I could boast more. Look at all the things that I've done in the work of Christ. And he says right before that, now, I'm speaking as a fool. So he's prefaced it saying, I'm not trying to glory in this. This isn't about me. All I'm doing is responding to what they're saying. And then he uses that. He gives the setup. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I've all these things, all the things that he endured. And then he's using that to go into the next portion, which is in 2 Corinthians 12, where he's saying, but I had this thorn in the flesh, and it pricked me, and I asked God to remove it, and he wouldn't. And now I'm learning that God's strength is made perfect in weakness, so now I glory in my weakness, knowing that through my weakness, the power of Christ can be made strong. So here's the point I'm trying to make. In 2 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about, quote, his story, because in our American Christian culture, people like phrases like that. I've got to tell my story. You got to tell your story. And like Satan always does, there's a part of truth in that. But that part of truth is meant so I want to take that only so I can magnify the message. So what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 is he tells these things, but his driving point is, but I'm now glorying in my weakness because Christ is through that. I wouldn't glory in my strength. And the same is true for us. God allows us a variety of differences in, quote, our story. And those can be integral parts of trying to witness to people. I've often seen Christians ashamed of part of their story. Parts of their life they don't want to share. And I'm not going to say, hey, just be an open book, tell everybody everything. But there are times in certain settings, especially one-on-one, where it's not about us, and you can see what somebody's going through, and that God does permit you the ability to use part of those things, but only for the purpose of furthering the message. And Paul is so effective at setting up that context here. He's about to tell a message, and that message is what matters. But it was necessary for him to gain the respect and the trust of the people. So I just wrote here as a side note, human connection emotionally, situationally, intellectually, socioeconomically, racially, often present opportunities to share the gospel. So there are some people who are lost that are super wealthy that would not listen to a poor person. They're biased. There's some of it's the opposite. Some people that are very poor think to the rich guy, you don't know what I've been through. So don't talk to me about the grace of God. So God sometimes permits us to go through those things. Some people are biased racially. And in a culture that's super sensitive to that, I'm not saying deliberate racism, but that it's just this assumption. Listen, you've not lived the immigrant experience. You've not lived in the ghetto. You've not lived as part of a higher culture that has high expectations of whatever. And so sometimes God allows those parts of our lives to cross the barrier, the biases of sin, to reach situationally. Maybe you've gone through hardships in your life. Really hard things happen to you. And maybe part of God's toleration of those things was not only for you, but because he was going to use that as an entrance into people's heart with the gospel. Now, unfortunately, what people will do and what our culture has done and perverted is Christians try to make it all self-centered. And I think I've made that point. It's not what it's about. But it is about using those things as a springboard for the message. And that's what Paul not only does here, he's going to do in chapter 26 as well. And so Paul uses this throughout his ministry, and he just takes different parts of his life, and when he sees it'll gain an entrance into an audience, he grabs that part of his experience and he runs with it. And when he doesn't use that part of his experience. So somebody got a comment or a thought before we get to the main heart of what he says here? All right, so 6 through 21 is going to be familiar to you because, and you may write this down somewhere, you don't have to, of course, but there are three times in the book of Acts where Paul tells his testimony, or where his testimony is told. Okay? First one is chapter 9. That's, and I didn't know how to say this in the outline without, you know, I didn't know how to express it, but it's being told in real time. Right? Like Acts 9 is not somebody telling it, it's unfolding in the story. And so we read his conversion experience in Acts 9. We come here, this is the second time that we hear about it. This is chapter 22. And in this particular case, I'm not going to set the whole context for you, though I may allude to a couple parts in a minute. He is in front of a big audience of Jews in Jerusalem. Okay? Anybody know the next time he tells it? You don't know the chapter, but you know the setting? King Agrippa, right? Acts 26 is the next part, and he's standing before King Agrippa. So now he's in the court system. Right here, he's not technically in the court system. He's before a mob. In the next part, he's going to be standing before a Jewish council, but technically they're still not the civil court system. In Acts 26, he's among a whole lot of Roman leaders and their friends. Okay, so the way I think of it in my mind, Acts 9, it's telling the story in real time. Acts 22, in Jerusalem, to Jews. Acts 26, and the civil authorities to mostly Roman citizens. And in that case, he's actually bound in chains, and there are other details of that. So three times he tells his testimony. This is number two. One thing we're going to point out in here as we go through this lesson tonight is he tells different parts of the story. So all three do not look alike. There are little different details in each one that help us to understand the whole story of what happened. And we'll make a comment about that here in just a minute. So verse 6, Acts 22. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell upon under the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And when Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive the testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. All right, so what we want to try to point out here for just a moment, and this is not exhaustive at all, but some of the differences in his testimonies and why he might have said some things in one place, but he didn't say some things in another place. Now, for those of you who have testified, that should be relatable to you. There are some times where God can move us to accentuate and emphasize certain parts of our testimony and not really give a lot of consideration to others. For whatever reason, be it the need of the audience, is a lot of times the need, God will have us to do that. And I want to encourage you, someone who testifies, don't overthink it. If for some reason, as you're hearing a message, as you're in the middle of service, God is prompting you to, yes, say something, but there's one part that you really feel the need to emphasize, and that all the other is necessary detail to actually tell the story, but that's the part that God wants you to. This follows a biblical pattern. Paul does this here. And truth be told, that's the pattern of the Bible. The Gospels are God's account of Jesus' life to us, and all four men emphasize different parts of his life. And so it should not be surprising to us that when we're ministering the word to people, there are certain things that we're going to feel in the moment to the audience at that time a necessity to really emphasize. So, first of all, in chapter 9, he tells some detail that we would not otherwise know unless it was there in chapter 9. It says this. This is Acts 9, 15 and 16. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, I want to point out a little bit of a difference here. In chapter 9, when this is recorded, it is recorded from an objective standpoint. Meaning, it's like the narrator is outside the story. That would be the Lord. And he's saying, this is what happened. Well, there's no way that we could know what happened between Ananias and the Lord speaking to him, the exact words, unless Ananias told us, or the Lord revealed it, right? So, the first account here is this objective narration. God is telling this story, in a sense, what God, the angel, said to Ananias. Very similar thing in this particular account, but rather than Paul telling it from Ananias' perspective, he's saying, Ananias came to me, this is what he told me. He's getting it secondhand here in chapter 22. In Acts 26, he even gives us more details about what Paul's life is going to be after he gets saved. Now, you'll notice in 22, he says nothing really about kings, that Paul will be called to testify before kings. That's kind of a big detail, right? If I said to one of you, hey, you're going to go on a mission trip, you're going to preach to a lot of people, and that's all I said, that would be different than me saying, you're going to go on a mission trip, you're going to preach to a lot of people, you're going to speak before kings. That's pretty different. I mean, it's an additional fact that adds more to the story, right? And so, 22, we don't hear this. But listen how detailed it is in 26, both the audience he's going to be speaking to and the message he's going to speak. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So here's what I want to point out about these two accounts, and it goes with my next question here. Why might Paul have included the details about his part in Stephen's death in this account, but not in either of the other ones? So I'm going to try to put all this together. So why here is he telling about Stephen and about what God said about Stephen to him, but he doesn't include it in the other two? And here's the only hypothesis that I have, theory I have. Okay, who killed Stephen? These men. It was the Sanhedrin that pulled Stephen out, made him give a defense, and ultimately killed him. So he's looking at the very men that killed Stephen, and he wants to remind them at the end of his testimony about Stephen. If he's standing before King Agrippa and he talks about Stephen, what does that matter to King Agrippa? He doesn't know who Stephen is. He doesn't know the eminent man he was. This was the man they murdered before all the people. And so I think one reason why here he brings up Stephen and in the other places he didn't is because these people had been guilty of killing Stephen. It's a necessary detail to effectively communicate the guilt of sin. This is personalizing. And so what I see in him bringing up Stephen is a personalizing of sin. And I think that's a good example for us. Everybody feels comfortable when sin is preached on generally. Don't do these things. But what if God not only talked about the general type of sin you committed, but a time and a place he called you out in front of an audience of people? It's pretty convicting, isn't it? That's what he's doing here. He's calling out the people who are instigating this situation by bringing up Stephen. Now, what he emphasizes in Acts 26 is that he emphasizes the part of what God told Ananias that involves Gentiles and kings. Right? He says, God has called you, he's made you a minister and appointed you a witness to the Gentiles, to kings, and here's what you're going to say to them. Talks about the forgiveness of sin. He says, let's see here, find the spot. To open their eyes. So imagine this. He's standing in front of King Agrippa, a Gentile, and a king. All these diplomats and people that are friends to the kingdom. He's standing there and he's saying, God has called me to come to you and to open the eyes of you that are blind. He continues, and he gets very specific. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by God for these names. So, notice the parts of his testimony that he emphasizes is that part which is most relevant to his audience. When he's speaking to the Jews, the details he seems to include, his background, his connection with the Sanhedrin, what they did to Stephen, all those things are included. He barely mentions the part about testifying to the Gentiles and those things. And even the way he mentions it is different. Because he concludes this, his testimony here, by saying, I will send thee hence unto the Gentiles. Now, if you remember in the last chapter, what the elders are saying is this. All these people have heard what you told the Jews and the Gentiles. So they knew he was coming back from preaching to the Gentiles. And so here he's just finishing his testimony by remarking about, hey, I did what God told me I would do. I went to the Gentiles and preached. Right? Somebody have a comment or a thought, something you want to point out about these differing accounts?
The 19th verse in the 26th chapter, kind of the things that he says kind of reminds me of a couple of places in Isaiah, where he talks about the people who walk in darkness and sin great light, and also talking about Jesus being a light to the light of the Gentiles. So, you know, he had stated earlier in the chapter that Agrippa was well acquainted with all of the things of the law and the Jewish religion.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, he would bring up something that Agrippa was probably, these themes he's talking about, something Agrippa would have been very familiar with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Agrippa was not ignorant of Judaism. He just wasn't a Jew. But it says there he was. None of these things were done in a corner, I think is how he puts it. You know these things. And again, and I wonder, this is just me curious, did he mention Ananias in chapter 9, also in chapter 22, because Ananias was still alive and they could have gone and asked him? Right? Like Damascus is not that far away. He would have come to Jerusalem fairly frequently as a Jew. So some of these people may have known Ananias. Or he could have had a witness to testify, hey, did these things really happen? Now, by the time he gets to Agrippa and he's in the civil court system, why talk about Ananias? These people don't know him. They wouldn't care about the testimony of a lowly Jew amongst a big civil court of Romans. So again, context here, to me, seems to explain the details that he includes in the various places, which are not overall different, but his emphasis is definitely different. Here's another different thing that we learned here we did not know in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9, if you remember, and this is in our final bullet point on page 3, following Paul's conversion, he was chased from Damascus and reluctantly received by the believers in Jerusalem after Barnabas recommended him. So hopefully all you remember that. Remember, they're all afraid to meet with him because they're saying, isn't he the guy that killed all the Jews or killed all the Christians? And now maybe this is a tactic. He's trying to get among us. Finally, Barnabas comes and said, no, listen, I saw what he preached in Damascus. He's real. He's a Christian. So they bring him in. And then it just tells us, and look at the bottom of the page, it says, he was with them coming and going out of Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So, end of 29 and 30 doesn't give us much detail. They went about to kill him. When they learned about it, they escaped. He escaped, right? Well, this tells us exactly in more detail what actually happened. It says this. If you look at the bottom of page 2 in the scriptures that we're reading, it says, the very last few words here, verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. So we've kind of situated, there's been a number of times where it's used the word trance, vision. It's kind of been used interchangeably here in the book of Acts. So he had a vision while he's there in Jerusalem praying in the temple. This is back in Acts chapter 9. He's recalling that part of the story. And saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Okay, so we didn't know that before. That's what caused him to leave Jerusalem. All it told us was they came about to kill him. Now we're learning that God actually spoke to him and said, right now they're not going to listen to you. I want you to leave. And Paul kind of fights back a little bit. He says, but Lord, they know what I did, that I imprisoned people, that I tried to kill people. They know all those things. And that's when he brings up Stephen. And then in verse 21, God says, depart, because I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. We didn't know all that happened back in 9. This fills in that gap. By him recalling that part of his testimony right there. It just gives us more details. Nothing contradictory. Just gives us more details about all of that. Anybody got any comments before we get to these last 9 verses here?
Verse 16.
Let's see here.
There's a difference there between that and what's in chapter 9.
Let's see here. 16 in what we're reading here.
16 of 22. Versus the comparable
verse. 22, 16, and then 9 and what? Because I think we talked about this back in when we went through 9. About washing away your sins, is that what it... 9 and 18. And he went and began, and he was forth with baptized. Hold on 1 second.
Here it doesn't talk about washing away his sins and calling on the name of the Lord.
Yep.
Or in 9 it doesn't matter.
Yeah. I mean, I couldn't put it forth. Nice. Correct. So, let's see here. And we're in 18 or 16 over here. All right. So, what is that? What do you all think that means? So, in verse 16, obviously said, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So, has baptism now become essential to have your sins washed away?
He doesn't
say
repent. He just says arise.
Mm-hmm.
He tells
things and call on the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's hard for me to understand too. I don't know if he means keep calling on the Lord or have him call on the Lord. I'm not sure.
Okay.
I can't help but think he's talking about spiritual baptism. And he's talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Somebody else have a thought?
I mean, John said, you know, I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But this was after the road to Damascus, though. So, we all assume he got saved then, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm not entirely sure exactly what instant that's there. I don't know.
Yeah, so the way that I've always understood this is his comments are saying,
this is a real tough one to deal with if you're witnessing to someone that's, you know, versed in the scriptures and they want you to try to use this otherwise.
Sure. So the way I've always understood this is that there's a sense to which he's washing away his old life. That's how if we're consistent with all the scripture about what baptism does, that he's saying, hey, in the eyes of the people, not in the eyes of God, he'd already been forgiven of sin on the road to Damascus, and that seems to me where he was saved. So here he's saying, rise up and work for me. Wash those things away. Those things are behind you. Leave them behind you. Arise and wash away thy sins. And...
Do you think that could just be a saying that they use? Like, you know, when you're baptizing somebody, well, I'm just going to wash your sins away.
Could be. It just seems to me connected with his old life. Like, his sins in particular. I'm not saying, that would be the case for all of us. But if what a baptism accomplishes is it's a devotion to the church and the cause of God. It's a decisive act to follow God. Then it's saying, listen, and I think, you know, a number of weeks ago I tried to emphasize this, that it's a commitment to leave all of it old behind and you're walking in the new. And so to me, I see a profound example here of Paul being instructed. And I would imagine at this point we don't have to imagine that there's deep guilt in what he's done. There's split allegiances. And Ananias is saying what any of us would tell somebody, listen, forget those things that are past. Those are your sins. Be baptized. Wash that old man away. Not that it had not already spiritually been accomplished in his salvation, but that the outward mode, which everybody would have been notable to see, it would have been particularly notable with him, wash that away and live as the new man. So that's how I've always, now trying to convince that that's what that means to somebody who believes in baptismal regeneration, they're going to think that's a stretch, right? And so I can respect that just in the context, but I feel like our understanding of what baptism does and is, but somebody else may have a thought here. Anybody? All right, so he's in the middle of giving his testimony. And then it seems to me in this next part, he's abruptly stopped. Right? And they give him audience unto this word. and then lifted up their voices. So remember, he just talked about Stephen. They were the ones guilty of killing Stephen. He just talks about going to the Gentiles. Two things that those people would have hated was bringing up their guilt and killing an innocent man, a good innocent man, and a Jew going and ministering to Gentiles. So they get to the part that those people would have hated, and they start shouting him down. They won't let him finish part of his testimony here. They gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. So that's the part of the verse that gives me the idea that they did not know Hebrew. So is that right there before 25, that he might know why they cried so against him? So it could have been because they didn't think, you know, he thought, well, maybe this guy's lying to the crowd and the crowd knows better. It just seems to me, since the emphasis already before this has been, oh, you speak Greek? Oh, he's speaking in the Hebrew dialect and they got your attention. The fact that the guy was a Roman centurion assigned to this province versus just, you know, having grown up there leads me to believe with that comment, okay, let's go beat the guy and then he'll tell us the truth. And then we'll understand what he's saying. And so they take him, the centurions do. They begin to bind him in verse 25. Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" So this would be the equivalent of us saying to the police officers the Fifth Amendment. Right? Have you read me my Miranda rights yet? So nothing I say or do can be held against me then, right? He's asserting his right as a Roman citizen that they were guaranteed in the Roman Empire. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." So if we don't know anything about Roman history, we can at least know from this comment, a violation of Roman people's rights was a big deal. Because this man, this soldier who's just, you know, putting him up there, runs to his captain, and then his captain gets afraid. Oh no. Which again would be the equivalent today. It's a similar thing today, right? Could a police officer lose their job if you have a criminal, you know they're guilty, but then the way you carry out the procedure is wrong? Absolutely, they're going to likely get out of it. You would lose your job. That's kind of what's worried about here, except for in Rome, you wouldn't lose your job, you'd lose your head. Right? So a little bit bigger deal here. Verse 27, "Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum I obtained this freedom. And Paul said, But I was free born. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them." So this last part of the thing is what leads me to believe that the Sanhedrin instigated it. So you got this mob. This mob is beating him. They get done. Paul preaches his sermon. He's finished with the sermon. They're going to bring him and scourge him to get more of the details out of him. They realize legally they can't do it. And now they're wanting to corroborate the evidence against the accuser. Right? Let's hear. I want to know the story, is what these Roman guards are saying. What is the story? We want to get to the bottom of this. Who would you go to if you want to get to the bottom of it? The instigators of it. Right? Who is the one wanting to kill this man? So where do they go? They go right to the Sanhedrin. Because evidently, they think the Sanhedrin is what's behind all of this activity. So, he says, hey, we'll let him go. And tomorrow, we're going to know more about this. So you both have to appear tomorrow before the council, which is just a synonym for the Sanhedrin. So the chief priest is going to be there and the council. Now, the next week in here, we're going to see the name Ananias. The best that I can find, so you'll recognize that name from the Gospels. He was a chief priest. The best that I could find, most think that this is Ananias, the one that prosecuted Jesus. This is his son. So this isn't the actual Ananias that was then, but that so many years had elapsed that his son had become the high priest. But you can kind of look at, see if that checks out on your own. But he'll be there the next day. So kind of interesting, right? That I would imagine if I had prosecuted a man, Jesus, who becomes world famous and a movement starts that lasts, well, now we know forever, but at that time it's all over. Dad would probably tell son about it, right? I think it's a safe assumption. And now son is trying a man for advocating the way of that man. Paul, for advocating the way of Jesus. Again, speculation on my part, but seems like a safe speculation. So the next chapter, in chapter 23, Paul is going to be brought before the Sanhedrin court. And there he's going to have to be not formally tried in a civil court, but tried before the Sanhedrin people. Now, again, I think where this is important to remember is Jerusalem is ground zero for the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost has occurred here. At this very temple in Acts 3 and 4, that lame man was healed, and we know at least 5,000 men were saved that day. That was a big deal. We know about Ananias and Sapphira and how what happened to them was spread all throughout Jerusalem. We know about the death of Stephen. That happened in Jerusalem. It spread all over. So a lot is going on in Jerusalem, even just from a bystander standpoint. And now there's this rumor that this man, and thousands of Jews knew it because it told us already in the last chapter, there's this man that hasn't really been to Jerusalem, but he's been all throughout the Roman Empire telling Jews not to obey the law of Moses and converting the Gentiles to the way of Jesus. And now he's come to town. And now he's standing before our Sanhedrin. And he's being tried here. So again, it just emphasizes ground zero for what's going on has been Jerusalem. All of these major events. And this is kind of the beginning of Paul's apprehension. And it's going to take us, as we talked last week, all the way at the end of the book. At every stage, he's just now appealing to different groups of people, be they the Sanhedrin in the next chapter, or be it Festus, eventually King Agrippa, and then he's going to be en route to go to Rome, and the story's going to cut off for us. Right? Thoughts, comments? Anybody have anything tonight about this story? Again, this is kind of a quick, I think, understandable story. He's telling his testimony, and people didn't like him. They try to shut him up. Right? All right, well, that's all I have for tonight for this.